If you'd like to turn in your copy of God's Word to Job chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the passage that Robin read just a moment ago in our hearing. And to be honest, as I sat there hearing you read it, brother, I kind of just thought we ought to just leave it. Sometimes we're just better off just reading a passage and just praying over it. And the moment we try to explain the mystery of what's happening, sometimes we tend to cloud things more than just reading them. But I pray and hope that the Spirit of God will give us a greater understanding as we study this passage tonight. If you weren't here this morning, we considered from Isaiah chapter 46 the sovereignty of God. And there we learned that the sovereignty of God is not just his divine right and prerogative to rule over all things as the Creator King, but it also includes the fact that he actually does, by his meticulous providence and control, govern all things in time and space which he has created. And then we tested that description of God's sovereignty under the analysis of Scripture. And we saw from Genesis to Revelation that in every area of life, every realm of existence, God is sovereign. From the massive supernova stars in the sky, right down to the very invisible subatomic particles in existence, God rules and reigns over everything. And we also said that everything includes the moment-by-moment choices, decisions, actions, and experiences of us as human beings. Now, whether you heard that message this morning or whether you're here tonight and weren't here this morning and are hearing it now for the first time, I know that a doctrine like that naturally raises many difficult and even painful questions in our hearts. Questions like, if God is sovereign, where did evil come from? If God is sovereign, then why did both angels and the human race fall into sin? If God is sovereign, how can mankind be said to be really free and to make real choices and to be held responsible for those sinful choices? If God is sovereign, what does that mean for the eternal destiny of those who are saved and lost? If God is sovereign, then what purpose and significance is there for prayer? And there's many other practical and important questions we could ask in light of the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. And for that reason, I'm hoping, especially after a couple conversations I had this morning, I'm hoping, Lord willing, next Sunday morning to try and tackle the topic of how God's sovereignty relates to man's responsibility. So you can be praying for that. But if we think about perhaps one of the most intensely practical and personal questions that arises in regards to the sovereignty of God, it's in relationship to suffering. If God is sovereign, then why all this suffering in the world? Particularly if God is sovereign, then why do his people suffer? And even more specifically, why all the pain and sorrow that I've experienced in my personal life? Well, in order to answer that question properly, the first thing we need to be reminded of is the fact that evil, calamity, pain, sorrow, sickness, loss, and death is the common lot and experience of all mankind. As long as we live in these sinful fallen bodies, in this sin-cursed world, we will suffer. That's what Job said in chapter 5 and verse 7. He spoke of affliction as though it was mankind's birthright. He said, just as sure as sparks fly upward, likewise man is born for trouble. Now, I know that all of us here tonight have either just come out of a serious affliction or we're in the midst of a severe trial right now, or we've just come out of one. Suffering for mankind is not a question of if it will happen, but when it will happen and how it will happen. We go through all kinds and degrees of tribulation here in this life. We go through physical struggles, tiredness, weakness, pain, sickness in our bodies. Some of those come and go. Some of those last a long time. Some of those last a lifetime. And some of those actually take our life. We have mental challenges. We think about the past and we're haunted by failures and mistakes. We think about the present and we're confounded by so many questions that we just can't seem to understand, problems we cannot solve. And we think about the future, and with all its uncertainty, we're easily prone to anxiety, fear, and worry. We have financial problems, little or no income, perhaps no means of transportation, or even a place to stay. And we have no friends or close family members, no prospects for how we're going to earn any money in the near future. Bills are piling up, perhaps we're going into debt, perhaps we're going further into debt. And we don't even know, maybe some of us, where the next meal is going to come from, let alone how we're going to pay for the petrol in our car or the rent next month. We have relational challenges, marital issues, unfaithful spouses, divorce rampant in the church, challenges with rebellious children, unconverted family members that grieves us, perhaps the loss of family members in death, dating or engagement breakups, strife among neighbors, the challenge at work of a domineering boss or ungodly co-workers, even sad conflicts within the body of Christ. And then on top of all of that, there's spiritual inward trials. For those of us who are still unconverted here tonight, some of us really don't know whether God exists. We grapple with whether he's really out there. And if he is, what he's really like. And can I really trust him? Can I trust his word? Can I trust his son? How can I be saved from my sins? And then even some of us who have professed faith in Christ, we struggle and grapple with the challenge of knowing for certain that we've really been converted. And then those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, every day we must resist the devil. We must flee from sin. We must fight against temptation. We must deny ourselves. We must crucify the flesh. And we must put to death the sin that remains in us. I don't know about you, but just hearing all of that almost makes me want to just give up hope right now. And so the natural question that that raises is, how on earth are we going to endure these manifold trials? Where will we find the ability and the strength to make it through? And from a slightly different angle, those of us who are true Christians tonight, how will we keep the faith in the midst of trials? How will we persevere and not depart from the Lord in the midst of our sufferings? And I hope tonight that's not just, if you're a Christian, your hope in the midst of suffering, because that is a low desire compared to what God says is ours in Christ. We ask the question, how can we, like the Apostle Paul, overwhelmingly conquer and triumph in the midst of our suffering? How can we rejoice in the midst of sorrow? How can we please our Heavenly Father? How can we glorify our God and Savior? How can we magnify the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us as we go through trials and affliction? Now, if we're going to respond rightly in the midst of affliction, then we first need to think rightly about our afflictions. You see, the way we think will govern the way we feel in our hearts and the way we speak with our mouths and the way we respond in our lives as we go through our suffering. And so tonight, I'd like to direct our mind's attention to the following theme: God's sovereignty in relationship to our suffering. More particularly, God's sovereignty in relationship to the suffering of his people. And I'd like us to do so under the following three headings. First, Job's character. And second, Job's suffering. So first, Job's character. I'd like us to examine what kind of man he was. The first thing I'd put forward to you tonight was that Job was a true believer in God. This side of the cross, in the new covenant, with modern language, we might call him a true Christian. Job was a real Christian. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 8, as the Lord has this heavenly conversation with Satan, he says to the devil, speaking of Job, he says, "Have you considered," notice this, "my servant Job?" Literally, he calls Job his slave. And this is amazing because it's one thing for Job to confess with his lips that he is the slave of God while he's on earth. But it is another thing for God in heaven to confess that Job is in fact his slave. Job was a loyal subject of the Most High God. He was a true worshiper of the Lord. And he was one who trusted in the mercies of God for the forgiveness of his sins. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 1, the way he offered burnt sacrifices just in case his sons had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This shows us it was a regular practice for Job, anytime he himself sinned, to take an offering to God. And as he did so, he was looking by faith to the promise of God that a Messiah would come and remove the guilt of his sin once for all. And the reason why this is important to note is because God's people are not exempt from afflictions in life, even the most severe of suffering. Some people are under the false notion that if they would just come to Jesus Christ in faith and surrender to him, all their problems would disappear. That coming to Christ means that now we're under some sort of divine hedge of protection that means we will never experience any sort of difficulty, adversity, or suffering the rest of our earthly lives. But what's interesting is that Scripture not only says that it is the lot of all mankind in general to suffer, but it is the peculiar, particular lot of Christians to suffer in this life. You remember what Christ said to his disciples in the upper room, John 16 and verse 33? "In this world you will have tribulation." And that's why Paul told the disciples in Acts 14 verse 22, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Becoming a Christian does not exempt us from experiencing afflictions. In fact, it increases our liability that we will be afflicted and suffer in this life. And if we will but let that truth sink down into our hearts, then it will protect us when suffering comes from being caught off guard, from being bewildered and amazed and wondering at what's happening when we suffer. Saying to the Lord, "Lord, what's going on? What is this? I didn't sign up for this." But in fact, friend, if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what you and I have signed up for. That's why Peter says to suffering Christians in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." He says it's not strange. It's exactly what God promised you. It's exactly what Christ experienced in his life. And it's exactly your lot in following him unto heaven. Job was a true Christian. But second, he was a committed Christian. Notice the way he's described by the narrator in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "Job was a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." The exact words that God himself uses to describe Job in chapters 1 and 2 to Satan in heaven. Job feared God. It means he had a love for God tinged with a holy dread that made it his highest ambition to please God as his heavenly Father. And therefore, every aspect of his life, whether his private life, his family life, or his public life, in corporate worship and in the secular workplace, he sought to bring every area of his life into line with God's revealed will and law. And he wasn't just a committed Christian. He was the most godly Christian on the face of the earth. That's exactly what God said of him, again in verse 8 of chapter 1. He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth." I mean, what a commendation this is coming from the lips of God. He says that among all the true worshipers of Yahweh, all of them on the earth, Job is the godliest, most righteous man on the planet. And the reason why this is important to note is because it is not correct to always attribute suffering in a Christian's life to their lack of faith or their lack of commitment to the Lord Jesus. Now, I've chosen those words carefully because it is sometimes true that we as Christians undergo suffering as a means of correction from God because of a particular sin we've committed or because of a sin we're holding on to and unwilling to let go. God brings those sufferings to correct us. But having said that, it is utterly wrong and even borders on the edge of satanic and blasphemous, especially for pastors and teachers, not just average lay Christians, but pastors and teachers of God's word. It is wrong for them to definitively say that every time a Christian suffers, it must be because that Christian is lacking faith or commitment to the Lord Jesus. I mean, just think about the effect that has on an individual who's suffering. Now, when people say that, I don't think they mean to do this, but I don't know if they realize the amount of guilt and despair that that heaps upon a suffering person, turns them in on themselves and causes them to give up all hope of coming out or enduring. But we see here that Job was a faithfully committed man to God, and yet he experienced some of the worst sufferings in human history. So much for Job's character. Second main heading, I'd like us to consider Job's suffering. Let us look at the affliction that Job experienced. First, let us see the extent of Job's suffering. What kind and to what degree were the trials of Job? Well, he basically experienced every kind and the most severe degree of suffering that a human being can. Notice first that he lost his business and livelihood. Chapter 1 and verse 3 says of his possessions, he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And because of that, speaking of his wealth, the narrator says he was the greatest of all men of the East. And in a flash, he lost everything. His business was utterly destroyed, and he was instantly stripped of all financial stability. But it got worse. He then lost his children. Notice verse 2 of chapter 1. It says that Job had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And oh, how he loved his children. He didn't just love them and care for their physical well-being. He also cared for their souls, their spiritual well-being. And then, in a moment, he lost not just one of his children, not 3 or 4 or 5 of his children. He lost all 10 of his children, all 7 sons, all 3 daughters. And friends, there is perhaps no more bitter and backwards experience in life than for a parent to close his or her child's eyes in death and to commit their lifeless, cold body into the ground. And Job did that 10 times in one day. Furthermore, he lost his health. Chapter 2, verse 7 says that Job was stricken from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, his entire body covered with massive, painful blisters. Verse 8 says that while he was mourning the loss of his children, it was so bad that he took broken pottery and sought to scrape his sores to open them up to try to give some temporary relief. And at the height of all his sufferings, he lost, in addition to all of that, his closest earthly companion. At the center of all his affliction, the one person on earth that we would have thought and Job would have thought that he could have relied on to come alongside of him and encourage him in the Lord would have been his wife. But even she proved to be a broken cistern. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 2, rather than encouraging him in the Lord, she urged him and said, "Curse God and die," leaving him utterly alone to suffer through his pain and sorrow. And just think about not all that he suffered, but the way in which he suffered it. Wave after wave after wave after wave. No break, no time to come up above the water, no time to breathe. Pummeled over and over and over again by each new tidal wave of affliction. Friends, I'm not sure anyone in all of human history suffered to the extent as this man Job did. And that's helpful for us to remember because oftentimes when we're in affliction, especially severe, heavy trials, we're tempted to give in to the wrong notion that we're undergoing a particular kind of suffering or a degree of suffering that no one else in the world at any time has ever experienced. And so we're tempted to lose heart and become discouraged. But thankfully, we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9 that when we suffer, Peter says we ought to stand firm in our faith, knowing, calling to mind, that the same experiences of suffering that you are experiencing are happening also to your brethren who are in the world. And therefore, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, if Job suffered to the degree he did, and by the grace of God he persevered, then we too, in God, can persevere through the worst of our sufferings. The extent of Job's sufferings, I want you now to see the source of Job's suffering. Where did Job's afflictions come from? Or perhaps better asked, from whom did Job's afflictions come? Now, I think the initial and knee-jerk response, especially when we live in this physical world and we're so bound by our physical senses, is to blame those visible, noticeable events that happened in Job's life. Namely, it was the weather. It was sickness. It was evil men who put Job to suffering. Notice the weather, chapter 1, verse 16. The fire of God fell from heaven, burning up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. It's most likely a reference to a massive and powerful and deadly strike of lightning. And in verse 19, we read, "A great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died." We also see sickness. Chapter 2, verse 7, Job was smote with boils, with sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And we see the actions of evil men in verses 15 and 17 of chapter 1. The Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. But if we've read these chapters right, we can step behind the visible physical world, and the Lord gives us insight into the invisible world, particularly to the actings and workings of the devil. And we see that behind the sickness, behind the weather, behind the evil men, was the devil himself. I want you to see this clearly. Look at chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the exchange between God and Satan. Satan says to the Lord, speaking of the way God ought to, in the mind of Satan, deal with Job, he says, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he, Job, will surely curse you to your face. But then notice what the Lord says to Satan. He says, behold, all that he has is in your power. Your power. He's under your authority. It was Satan in chapter 1 who brought the lightning from heaven. It was Satan who brought the wind from across the wilderness. And it was Satan who incited the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to attack and kill Job's servants. And then notice chapter 2, again, the second exchange in heaven. Looking at verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, indeed, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth now your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. And then verse 7 says, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with those boils. It was Satan who brought a body full of painful blisters. But I ask you again tonight, can we not look back further, even behind the evil intentions and actions of Satan, to find the ultimate supreme source of Job's sufferings? And I believe we can, by asking, well, what did Job himself say about his sufferings? What does the narrator of the book of Job, under the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit, what does he say about the source of Job's sufferings, the ultimate source? And when we look at these two chapters, we see that they all undeniably, clearly testify that it was God himself who was the sovereign, ultimate bringer of Job's sufferings. Consider the following. Consider that it was God who brought Job up in the first place to the mind of Satan in their conversation. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 3, God utters these words to the devil. He says, have you considered my servant Job? And if I understand the interaction correctly, it is as though God is boasting in the character and commitment of Job to the devil. And Satan cannot take it for a moment. He is Satan, the adversary, the enemy of God's people. He is the devil, the slanderer who accuses the brethren day and night, and he immediately responds by slanderously accusing Job in the face of God. And God's initial bringing up of Job sets into motion everything that follows. But consider also that it was God who gave divine permission to the devil to attack Job. Notice again verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. Satan asks, he asks for permission to take Job's possessions, his animals, his servants, even his children. And God says to him, all that he has is in your power. God gives authority to attack and to take away Job's possessions, even his children. But I want you to notice in verse 12, the sovereign limitation that God puts on the work of the devil. He says, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. He says, you can take anything you want, but don't touch his body. And Satan couldn't, and he didn't. And then round two, in chapter 2, verse 5, Satan now asks permission to do the very thing he wasn't allowed to do in chapter 1, to take away Job's health and to threaten his life with serious sickness. And again, God says in verse 5 to him, he is in your power. But again, notice the sovereign limitation. Only spare his life. As though God were saying, Satan, you can ravage his body, but do not take his life. And this is the exact description that Christ gives in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, when he tells Simon Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked permission to sift you. He says, but I have prayed for you so that your faith would not fail. It's the same thing. Satan asks permission to severely sift Peter's faith. And the Lord allows him to through Peter's denial 3 times on the night of his arrest. And yet he puts a divine limitation on the effect and the extent to which the devil can bring that sifting and that suffering into Peter's life. He says, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. It's the same way when God created the earth and he said to the waves, thus far your proud waves shall go and no further. He says to the devil, thus far your wicked intentions and actions shall go and no further. God is sovereign, as we saw this morning, over the devil. And that is why I want you to note next that it is Job who personally ascribes his sufferings to God himself. Notice what he says in response to his afflictions at the end of chapter 1, verse 21. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. And catch this, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, the Lord gave, and the weather and sickness has taken away. He doesn't say that. You see, because by doing that, he would be ascribing the ultimate source of his sufferings to some impersonal force that we call the weather or some sickness, even if we give a particular name to it. And I thank God that he didn't attribute his sufferings to those kind of things, because if that's what's at the bottom root of your and my sufferings, there is no meaning and no purpose at all for our afflictions. He didn't say that. Notice he also didn't say, the Lord gives and evil men have taken away. Or the Lord gives and Satan has taken away. He doesn't say that either, because to do so would ascribe ultimate sovereignty, ultimate autonomy and power and independence to men and angels rather than to God. And I don't know about you, but that is perhaps a terrifying, frightening thought. To think that I, as one man, or you, or all of us together, by our willpower, could be more sovereign and more powerful than God, to inflict suffering and pain on other humans that God never intended to occur, that is a frightful reality. And to think that the devil, who is more powerful intrinsically than we are as an angel, and evil to the core, to think that he is on the loose and he is able to bring suffering and affliction to whomever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, to whatever extent he wants, and God can do nothing about it? I'd go crazy if that were true. I wouldn't want to leave my house for fear of what would happen. You see, if we ascribe our sufferings ultimately to the will of men or the wills of Satan, then God cannot guarantee that our afflictions and our trials will work according to his holy and wise purposes for our good and his glory. We lose all hope of that if we ascribe it ultimately to man or Satan. And so I thank God that rather what Job says is that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He says a similar thing in chapter 2 and verse 9. When his wife told him to curse God and die, he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" The literal word there is evil. He says, shall we accept good blessings from God, but not bitter calamities and evils? Job ascribed his terrible losses and his bitter pain and suffering to Almighty God. But some of us might ask the question, well, I see that he ascribed them to God, but was he right to do so? I mean, after all, the Bible is full of inaccurate statements that it accurately records. People say all kinds of things that are untrue in the Bible, but the Bible is just a faithful rendering of what they said. I mean, even in the book of Job, Job's friends say all kinds of things about God that are recorded that are not true about God. So how can we know that what Job has said is true and right? Well, what does the narrator say about Job's words? And again, remember, what does he say under the supernatural control of the Holy Spirit, thus giving us the mind of God concerning Job's words, the divine judgment on what Job has uttered? Look again at chapter 1, verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. In chapter 2, in verse 10, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And just in case there's even an ounce of doubt still remaining in your mind, the writer of the book of Job makes it explicitly clear that the evil that's come upon Job has come directly from the hand of the sovereign God. He says in chapter 42 and verse 11, then all Job's brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before he came, they came and ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. It can't be any clearer. It was God himself who was sovereignly behind the lightning, God who was sovereignly behind the wind, God who was sovereignly behind the sickness, God who was sovereignly behind the railings of Job's wife, and God who was sovereignly behind the wicked men. But if that is true, it raises another question. Why? Why did God bring all this suffering upon his faithful servant Job? Why does God bring his people even now through terribly excruciating, painful affliction? Well, I'd like us to see finally the design of Job's suffering. We've seen the extent of Job's suffering, we've seen the source of Job's suffering, now the design of Job's suffering. What was the divine purpose behind all of Job's misery? Well, I'd put before you in the broadest categories two thoughts. First, his sufferings were intended by God to do him good. In chapter 23 and verse 10, Job utters this cry of faith in the midst of his darkness, and he says these words, when God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, I know that many of you will be familiar with the process involved not only in mining out gold, but in refining and seeking to purify it from its impurities. Once a nugget is taken out of the ground, one of the processes that we can use is called smelting. And amongst pressure and chemicals involved in smelting is the bringing of intense heat upon the ore so that all dross and impurities will rise and burn off and you'll be left with a pure form of gold. And in the same way, Job says, the sovereign purposes of God in my suffering were to purify my heart, were to raise to the surface the dross and scum of the remaining sin within me and to remove it that I might be more pure and godly. I love the way the hymn writer said it. We have to be very careful anytime we speak on behalf of God, and this hymn teeters close on that edge, but he gets it right. He says, speaking of God's dealing with his people in suffering, When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be your supply. The flame will not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. That's why James in the New Testament, when alluding in chapter 5 to the blessedness of Job, who endured the severe afflictions and dealings of the Lord, all the way back in chapter 1, speaking of the sufferings and trials of God's people, he says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." God intended to grow and to sanctify Job through his sufferings. And thankfully, those are the same purposes he has for us, you and I, his children, when he afflicts us. He's like a physician who gives a bitter medicine intended to bring healing. He's like a loving father who brings difficult, painful discipline, but intended to correct us and grow us in righteousness and holiness and in peace. God intends to do good to us in our sufferings. And there's so much more we could say about the good he intends to do, how he desires to wean us off of this world, to remove from us love of this world and the things in the world, so that we might long and hanker more for heaven and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises to do good to his people in their sufferings. But secondly, God intended not only to do good to Job in his sufferings, God also intended to glorify himself. It's interesting, as you progress through the book of Job, at first, although he is in terrible lamentation, it seems at certain points that he's making pretty good statements about what God is doing in his life. In fact, in chapter 13 and verse 15, he says this amazing thing. He says, "Though God slay me, yet will I hope in him." Wow. I mean, the confidence in the character and purposes of God at that point. But then as we continue reading further in Job, it appears that he begins to slip into a self-righteous mindset, seeking to justify himself not only before his friends, but also before God. And in so doing, he begins to sinfully accuse God of doing wrong to him by afflicting him, because he knew of no outward pattern of sin in his life. And Job began to sinfully ask the question, why? It's not wrong in and of itself to ask the question why, but there is a line that we can cross when it becomes blaming and accusing God. And that's what happened to Job. He began to say to God, as it were, "Why is this happening to me? More than that, why are you, God, doing this to me?" And the entire time that Job begins to question God, the Lord is silent until we come to chapter 38. And in chapter 38, and for the next four chapters to the end of the book, God responds to Job's critical questions. And what's interesting is how God responds to him. He doesn't answer Job's question of why. Why is this happening to me? Instead, he answers the question that Job didn't ask. Who? Who is this that is doing this to me? That's an amazing point to see and to take home. And what God does from chapters 38 to 42 is he reveals to Job in a tremendous way his holy character, namely his sovereign power and purposes in creation and in sustaining all things from that point onward. And at the end of Job in chapter 42, after this fresh, powerful revelation of the character of God, Job utters this confession in verse 2. He says, "Now I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And then looking back on what he had been saying to God, he says, "That which I declared, I did not understand. I spoke of things too wonderful for me, things which I did not know." And that's why he says, therefore, I repent in sackcloth, in dust, in ashes. I was wrong, God. And then he says this, crucial in verse 5. He says, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job says, in the past, God, I had heard about you. I thought I knew about you. He says, but now, having gone through what I've gone through, and now after you have revealed yourself to me the way you have, he said, now perhaps for the first time in 7D clear vision, he says, now my eye sees you. My heart understands your holy, sovereign, almighty character and purposes. That is what God intended through Job's sufferings, would to bring him to a point where he learned more about God and would then glorify God for what he had learned. And in the same way, God intends to glorify himself in our sufferings, in our lives, by revealing more of himself to us when we go through trials. He wants to reveal more of his almighty power in our weakness, more of his fatherly care and provision in our lack and need, more of his perfect love in our loss, more of his perfect joy in our sorrow, more of his faithfulness in our doubts, and more of his wisdom in our confusion. In all of that, so that we might come to more clearly know and enjoy and love and honor God in the midst of our sufferings and thereafter. Friends, that is perhaps the greatest opportunity that Christians have to glorify God, is in the midst of our sufferings. Very few, if any, people are impressed with you and me when we're praising God and rejoicing in the Lord and singing to him when everything's going great. Few, if any, people are boggled in their minds at that reality. But when you are sick, when you are suffering, when you are dying, when you have lost someone close to you, when you have nothing else in this world to cling to and to rejoice in, and then you rejoice in God, you still submit to God, you hold your integrity before God, you commit your ways to God, you trust in God and rejoice in God, then people's minds explode because they cannot comprehend how anyone can do that. And that's exactly in the context of affliction what Peter means when he talks about giving a reason for the hope within us. That is not an apologetics motto. What Peter is saying is if you suffer well to the glory of God, men and women are going to come up to you and say, how do you do that? Where do you get your hope from? And Peter says, right in that instance, you can glorify God to that person in the midst of your affliction. Give him a reason for the hope that is within you. And oh, that by the Spirit of God, we would cry out with Job in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. I don't know, this is not what he said, but I'm just setting it up. I don't know about anyone else, he says. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Friends, that ought to be our boast and our glory and our confidence in God himself and in the character of God in our sufferings. And not just God generally, but this side of the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who has bled and died for us, who has risen from the dead, who is reigning in heaven over all of our afflictions in life. And it is especially at the cross, at the apex of the sufferings of Christ, that we also see the apex and pinnacle of the glory of God. All the attributes of God, like a prism, are on display, shining forth the righteousness, the holiness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the love, the power, the wisdom of God, blasting before our eyes as we look upon his Son, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross. And there at Calvary, it is the sufferings of Christ, of one man. I said earlier there was perhaps no other man in human history who suffered more than Job, save the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew a pain and an affliction in body and soul that was infinitely worse and more severe than Job could have ever dreamed of. As he bore the almighty wrath of God for your and my sins in our place. And in light of the sufferings of Christ, the Spirit of God reasons with us in Romans chapter 8. And in verse 31, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Or what can be against us? If God is for our good, what can come our way that can hurt us or harm us or do bad to us? The answer is nothing, no one. And he goes on and says, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How do we know that God will not withhold any good thing from us who walk uprightly before him? How do we know that God will work all things together for good in our lives, including our most severe afflictions? It is because the same God who sovereignly crushed his son for the forgiveness of our sins on the cross is the same God who is working in and over and through our sufferings to bring about good in our lives. We can bank on his fatherly love, his goodness, and his wisdom because he showed it at the cross. And if you just look back in your life, you'll see his hand. And even when you can't trace his hand, please trust his heart. If you can't trace the hand of God in your sufferings, that's okay. I trust in glory he'll make all things clear. But for now, simply trust his heart. He's a good God, and he means to do good to you and me. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. And I just want to say in closing, I can't help but think of those glorious, comforting, joy-giving, hope-giving, freeing realities for the people of God in the midst of their sufferings. And to think of those of you here tonight who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, in the midst of your sufferings, you have nowhere to go. You have no one to turn to. You have no place to hide. Nowhere to go for help. You have no guaranteed promise that all your sufferings are working out for your good. In fact, if you stay outside of Christ and die that way, all your afflictions will actually work together for your eternal ruin. It's the exact opposite outside of Christ. And I just beg you tonight to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you tonight look to the Son of God, who was sovereignly sent by God into the world, who sovereignly, willingly himself endured sufferings to the point of death on the cross for your sins? Will you not look to him in simple faith and be forgiven and reconciled to God and know this joy and purpose and meaning and hope in the midst of all of earth's sufferings that can only be had in God through Jesus Christ? Amen.